So Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Let me add my welcome to that of Tim's. It's great to see you all here. Just so you all know, that the Bible that you did got me as a church for my commission service is being used. This is the first talk that I'm using it for, and doesn't it look good in my hand? I'm very pleased with it, so thank you very, very much. Do keep your Bibles open. If you've already closed them, then reopen them at Luke chapter 15. It's on page 1053. Not for my benefit, but for yours, so that you can check that what I'm saying is actually what God is teaching us. We've got two parables here, two very similar stories that Jesus told. And we're actually going to be looking only at the first one, verses 1 to 7 tonight. So that's what we're going to be looking at, so do cast your eye over it. I wonder if, as children, you were ever banned from spending time with your friends because your parents or teachers or whoever considered them to be a bad influence on you. They didn't want you falling in with the so-called wrong crowd. Or I wonder whether those of you who have children of school age have actually tried to stop your children playing with other children because you consider them to be a bad influence or the wrong crowd. Well, if that's the case, then just watch this. No doubt, one way or another, we've all experienced something similar. And today's passage, well, it actually centres on Jesus' explanation of his spending time with those who the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes in the passage, considered to be that wrong crowd. Just look down at verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, just before I offend any of you who happen to work for the Inland Revenue, this passage isn't singling out tax collectors as the most ungodly and sinful career. It's just that in the days of Jesus, the tax collectors were often seen as those who had sold out by working for the occupying Roman forces. They had often collected more tax than was necessary. They'd used the extra for their own personal gain. And so they were despised. And the sinners? Well, they would have been anyone who the Jewish leaders considered immoral. Anyone who lived contrary to the Jewish law. The Jews saw the tax collectors and the sinners probably as we would have, as the wrong crowd. And the Jews' hardline approach to the law insisted that they didn't mix with such people in case they were in some way polluted by their sin. In Acts chapter 10 verse 28, you don't need to flick on, but if you're taking notes you might want to jot it down. After God has sent him to the home of a Gentile, basically a non-Jew, Peter says to those who are gathered, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. That is basically anyone who isn't Jewish, anyone who isn't living under the Jewish law. That's how the Jews operated. And so for a Jew, as Jesus was, to associate with the wrong crowd, and especially for a Jew to eat with them, was seen as outrageous, because eating implied fellowship and acceptance. Yet here, in verse 1, Jesus receives and eats with sinners. Jesus quite happily and graciously mixes with the so-called wrong crowd, those who we wouldn't expect. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they start to grumble. And in the rest of tonight's passage, we have, through Jesus' parable, an explanation of what he's doing, of why he's meeting with such people. And as we'll see, the explanation will flip the Pharisees' hardline approach to sinful people on its head. Jesus challenges them and us on our opinion of who God accepts, and more on our opinion of who God longs for. So why don't we take a look at it? And the first point that I want to draw out tonight is that lost people matter to God, so he diligently and graciously searches for them. Lost people matter to God, so he diligently and graciously searches for them. Just look down, verse 3 and 4. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Jesus here is appealing to common sense. If you were a shepherd, if you had 100 sheep and 99 of them were safe, but one of them had wandered off, you would go out searching, wouldn't you? As a shepherd, that one sheep would be important to you. It's part of your livelihood. Your job is to protect the sheep in your care. You're not going to sit back and say, oh, well, it's only one sheep. No, you go looking until you found it. It's common sense. I remember when I lost my wedding ring. This is actually my second wedding ring. And yes, for those of you who doubted this morning that I'm married, I actually am. I spent hours with a metal detector, going up and down a football pitch at college. Hours, actually days, going up and down a football pitch at college looking for it. I ripped the back off our sofa to see if it had somehow fallen down there. I took time, because common sense tells us that if something we value is lost, then we go searching for it. But why on earth is Jesus appealing to the common sense of the Pharisees and the scribes about shepherds looking for lost sheep? Why does he choose this story when they're grumbling about him spending time with tax collectors and sinners? Well, I think the key to understanding the whole parable is in verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The just so at the beginning of the verse compares the joy and rejoicing of finding the lost sheep in verses 5 and 6 with the joy and rejoicing in heaven of a repentant sinner. Jesus is likening sinful people, those of us who live outside of relationship with God, those of us who in fact live with ourselves as God, to lost sheep who need to be found. Lost? Well, because we're not living as we were created to live in relationship with God. Lost because, like clueless sheep wandering off in search of fresh grass to chew without a thought of where we're heading, we've drifted off from where God intends us to be and blindly gone our own way. Sinful people, says this parable, are far from God. They are lost. And as such, on their own, as being lost means, there is, on our own, no way back. Sinful people, they need rescuing. And this likening of sinful mankind with lost or straying sheep is a metaphor that's used throughout the whole Bible. If you're taking notes, again, you may want to jot down Isaiah 53 or 1 Peter 2 verse 25. They liken godless men to sheep who have gone astray. And by inference, well, if Jesus is likening the sinners and tax collectors he's meeting with the lost sheep, then Jesus, well, his part in the parable is that of the shepherd. Jesus is the one who's been sent from God to come searching for those who've wandered far from him, those who can't get back. No doubt you've come across people who have told you that they're on a spiritual journey, that they're searching for God. Well, that's great, but how exciting is it that this parable tells us that the only way they'll find him is because he searched for us first. God sent Jesus in order to come after us. Through Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, Jesus reveals to us our lostness, our need to return to God, and he leads us back. Through dying on the cross in our place, Jesus, and only Jesus, has made it possible for us to have that restored relationship with our Maker. God considers you and me so precious. He misses us so much that actually he was prepared to come after us in the person of Jesus. What Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders in this parable is that he's welcoming tax collectors and sinners because they're the ones who need to be welcomed. They're the ones who need to be found. Jesus' very mission, as he says just a couple of chapters on in this same book of Luke, chapter 19 verse 10, is to seek and to save the lost. Such is God's love for us. Even though we've rejected him, even though we've blindly wandered off, Jesus came to seek us out and to bring us back into that relationship with God. God isn't a far off, vague, unknown quantity out there somewhere. No, he wants to relate to us, to you and to me. And just look at how the shepherd searches. I don't know about you, but if I was a shepherd and some stupid sheep had wandered off into the distance on its own, I would definitely go after it. I'm a shepherd, it's my responsibility. But I'd probably, if I'm honest, have some kind of half-hearted search for it. Yeah, it's precious, but at the end of the day, it's a sheep, isn't it? Apparently, I'm told about £6 down the market. And anyway, it could take me hours to find it. It's probably by now been savaged by a wild dog, or it's been served up for lunch with mint sauce in somebody's house. I'd make a bit of an effort, I might look in a few caves, but I'd still be muttering under my breath, wouldn't I? Stupid chuffing sheep making me look for it in this baking sun. I'm hungry, I'm not going to get paid overtime. And if I was to find the sheep, well, it'd be running back to the others as quickly as its little legs could carry it, with my staff chasing after it. But you see, that's me. Now look how this shepherd searches in verse 4 and 5. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus' search for the lost is complete and willing. He makes no half-hearted attempt before he returns home and puts his feet up. And no, his search continues until the lost are found. And when he finds them, well, there's no punishment, there's no anger. No, instead he hoists them onto his shoulders and he graciously carries them home. Jesus' search for the lost is wholehearted and it's diligent. That's the sort of God that we have. A God who longs for the lost so much that he's prepared to take the initiative to seek us until he finds us. Because lost people matter to God. And what's more, my second point is that lost people matter to God, so he rejoices when they're found. I don't know if you've ever lost anything that's important to you. Maybe you've lost your wallet or your wedding ring, or maybe you've looked around in a shop to find that your child isn't standing where you'd left them. Well, in the summer that I finished my GCSEs, I arranged to spend 3 months shadowing a friend of mine who worked as a youth minister down in Tame near Oxford. The day came for me to travel down, and a couple of friends decided to come with me. Chris, one of my friends, had offered to drive me down there, and Hannah just came along for the ride and to see where I'd be living for the next 3 months. After we'd arrived there, Hannah and I thought that we'd go and look at the sights of Tame, all three of them. Hannah needed her jumper from Chris's car, so she grabbed his keys and off we went. As we were walking along, Hannah was nonchalantly throwing her keys up in the air and catching them. There was this kind of rhythmic clink, clink, clink. But all of a sudden, that clink stopped, as did Hannah. I looked round to see Han stood looking down with horror across her face at the grate covering the gutter. Chris's keys had gone straight down into the drain. Now, obviously, this was a problem. Chris's spare keys were 200 miles away in Sheffield. And without these keys, Chris and Han were stranded with me in Tame. After going back and explaining to Chris what had happened, the only option was for somebody to lift the grate and go fishing. So I got myself comfortable on a nearby wall, actually. I settled down for a good 45 minutes of solid entertainment. At first we thought it would be a quick reach in and grab job. However, the drain was a little bit deeper than we first thought, and keys, funnily enough, don't float. Chris ended up with a bin bag right up his arm, and his entire upper body down the drain, reaching in and scooping handfuls of leaves and soil and rubbish and I don't know what else onto the pavement. And then there was Hannah, with a bin bag over her hand, sorting through it all, trying to find the keys. Eventually, Chris did scoop out the keys, and Hannah just instantly burst into tears. They were tears of joy. She was grabbing and hugging a sewage-covered Chris. She'd been so worried and upset that the keys had been lost, that when we eventually found them, the relief, the excitement and the joy, well, it just overwhelmed her. And that overwhelming joy at finding something that's important to us is exactly what this parable alludes to when God, through Jesus, brings someone who's wandered far from him back into relationship with him. Jesus wants us to understand that something precious, something important, has been found. Look again at verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Lost people matter to God. There's a celebration in heaven each time a lost person is rescued and returns to him. A celebration in heaven. What a great image that is. I don't know, you may well be sat here tonight. You may be feeling down on yourself. You may have a low esteem, be feeling pretty worthless. Well, to God, Jesus here says, you matter. If you're not a Christian, then you matter enough to him that he is searching for you. It may well be that this teaching from Jesus is one way that he's using. It may be no coincidence that you're here tonight. And if you turn to relationship with him, well, he thinks you're worth celebrating over. And if you are a Christian here tonight, then God, the very creator of the universe, the one who needs nothing from us, has celebrated that you were found. This passage here tells us that you personally matter to God. He sought you out, he came looking for you, and he found you, and he returned you safely. And when he has, he parted. God rejoices when lost people are found because lost people matter to God. Often God is only thought of as of hell, fire and damnation. A harsh judge who squashes those who oppose him. But what this parable tells us is that first and foremost, God loves those whom he's created. He longs to be in relationship with them. He goes to great lengths in order to bring lost people back to himself. Unlike any of us who found something precious that was once lost, when those whom he sought has returned, he is overwhelmed with joy because lost people matter to God. And my third and final point tonight is that lost people matter to God, so he calls us to respond. Look again at verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The first response that God wants from us is one of repentance. Repentance in the parable is equated with being found. If we're truly to come back into relationship with God, then you and I need to repent. Don't get me wrong though, repentance isn't a work or a precondition of Jesus' rescue. No, repentance is a response to Jesus and to what he's done in rescuing us. Repentance is an acknowledgement that we were once lost, that we were far from God. And it's a wholehearted declaration to turn around and to live the rest of our lives recognising and living with God as God. It's an acknowledgement that without him sending Jesus to seek us out and rescue us, we would still be ignorant of God and continue to live lost lives. Lost lives where ultimately we would be cut off from God and all his blessings for all eternity. If tonight you're sat here and you've been struck by what you heard, if maybe you've been coming to church for a while, maybe you've been reading and listening to the teaching of Jesus, if Jesus has brought you to a recognition of your lostness, the need to get back into relationship with God, well then repent. Acknowledge your need, ask in prayer for Jesus to rescue you, and begin to live your life with God as God. But that's not the only response that's called for in this passage. I think that actually the main reason that Jesus tells this parable is to challenge the Pharisees and the scribes, and now us, those of us who here are Christians and who follow his example, and to seek the lost. That's what the crux of this passage is all about. As I said at the beginning, this parable turns on its head the Jews' expectations of who God accepts and their understanding of sinful people. The whole purpose of Jesus telling this parable wasn't to get people to repent, although no doubt with the sinners and the tax collectors drawing near, he expected them to hear him and hear what he was saying and respond. But it was more, as we've seen, to show that lost people matter to God. Jesus is explaining his actions of meeting with sinners to challenge the Jewish leaders' attitude towards the lost. They had rejected lost people. They wanted nothing to do with them because they had mistakenly thought that that was the godly thing to do. They were leaving them in their lostness. Jesus, though, through this parable, is inviting the Pharisees and scribes to be like him, to have a heart for lost people, to shepherd them, to teach them of God and their need of him. Jesus is teaching the Jewish leaders what it is that truly makes God happy. It's not a self-righteous avoidance of sinful people, but it's a repentant sinner returning to live in relationship with God. True godliness is about seeking the lost. And with that in mind, it comes as a real challenge to you and to me, doesn't it? What is our attitude to lost people? Do we, like the Pharisees, have a holy huddle mentality? Stick together and we'll be all right. Or do we, like God, have a heart for lost people? How do we measure what is godliness? Is it through our prayer life, our Bible study, our going to Christian meetings, which are all good things? But God wants us to understand that lost people matter to him. God is all for the so-called wrong crowd. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, if you really want to excel in godliness, then what Jesus says here is make God joyful by pointing people in the direction of Jesus. Because that's what God's all about. He and only he can then bring them back into relationship with God. Have a God-like love for lost people. This week, as summer in the city begins, as we start our mission week, have you thought about the lost who are in your office, in your families, in your sports teams, in your street? Or like the Pharisees, are you not that bothered about lost people? I hope and I'm sure that that's not the case. God longs to restore the lost to relationship with him. Nothing, it seems, will make him more joyful than seeing lost people repenting and coming back to him. He celebrates it. Who could you bring to the Edgerton Cafe next week? Grab a flyer. Who do you know who you could set up a football team with and bring them along next week? Grab a flyer. Who could you bring next Sunday to hear the Bible taught? Grab a flyer. This week there are loads and loads of opportunities, loads of events that will facilitate your evangelism to lost people. Use them. It may well be that you know different people who will come to different events. We'll come to them all. Be wholehearted in your passion for lost people. Even if you don't have anyone to bring along to an event or to the cafe, why don't you come along anyway? Come and meet other people's friends. These people needed to be pointed to God and his longing for them. That's what the godly thing to do is. Don't have that pharisaical approach. God longs for the wrong crowd. Why don't we go out this week, and actually indeed beyond this week, and through prayer, hard work and gospel hearts, point people to Jesus so that he can restore them. And when he does, let's celebrate with him. Next week we're going to be celebrating Haida Ali, as many people know him, and Joy's baptism next week over the road. And as they get baptised and as others become Christians, then let's remember and celebrate that Jesus loves lost people, God loves lost people, and he restores them to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that even though we have blindly walked from you, that we are lost, or that we have been lost, you sent Jesus in order to find us. Heavenly Father, pray for all those out in Sheffield who don't yet know you. Heavenly Father, help us to have a heart for those people. Help us to have a God-like heart for the lost. And this week and beyond this week, to go out and to search and for them and to serve you. In your name, amen.